want to just refer back to the little video that Fassel ended his message with. If you guys ever become half the warrior that little black lady is, and she's a real-life warrior. She wasn't just an actor. She's a Bible teacher, an evangelist, and she's a real warrior. She is more of a warrior than most Army Rangers and Navy SEALs ever dreamed of being. Most of them will never measure up to her. And she fights the real battle. You know, as guys, we like to try to boast and promote ourselves and stroke our ego. But I hope before I die, I become the kind of warrior that little lady is. I want to tell you a little story before we begin. Now, I'm going to do this and then I'm going to pray. Actually, I'll pray first because we need prayer for this story. Let's just pray. Father, you've given me one opportunity here to talk to these young men alone and apart from the rest of the crowd. God, I don't know what they're going through. I don't know what you're doing in their life. But I know that you have a plan for each one of them. The first step in that plan is receiving Christ as Savior and entering eternal life. Everything else is dependent on that. So my prayer is, if there's a young man here this morning that has never trusted Jesus Christ, somehow by your Spirit and through the circumstances of life, by the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, through the life-changing power of your word, get a hold of that soul and bring that young man to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, for those who have trusted you, the battle is always whether to try to be cool or to stay hot. We don't want to be cool because as soon as we try to be cool, we end up lukewarm. Keep us red hot. Work in each and every young man's heart and those of us that are older. Convict us, correct us, and kick our ass when we need it so that we'll be the kind of men that you have called us to be. We live in a world that is becoming more and more violent, more and more brutal, more and more barbaric. And in this country, our solution is to provide safe spaces. We pamper, we coddle, we mama, we weaken, and we destroy the masculinity of young men. Help us, Father, during this camp to somehow get a spiritual shot in the arm so that we can be the kind of men that you've called us to be. I put it into your hands. You alone can do it. In Christ's name, amen. Guys, I know that some of you have had some hard blows in life. And maybe you're going through things right now. They're heartbreaking, soul-shaking, things that are discouraging. And the only thing I can say, like Fassel said, all of us who have reached a little bit older than you, we've all been through it. You know, I attempted to take my life twice. And I may somewhere along the line tell you a little bit about that. I know what it's like for Satan to rip your heart out and leave you gasping for breath. And just wondering, why in the hell should I even go on? Why should I even try to live one more day? I know what that's like. I want to tell you the example. I love the way Fassel, by the way, he just hit a home run. If you never heard anything but his class, you heard everything you need to know. Mark did the same thing last night, but I loved how Fassel said, I went and talked to some of my friends, Paul, Isaiah, David. What an amazing thing to think that these guys lived thousands of years ago. I mean, even Paul, the most recent, 2,000 years ago, and we can still know them, and we can still talk to them, and we can let them talk to us. I love the way he did that. But you know, talking about difficulties and hardship and some of the stuff that we go through, let me tell you about a guy that was born into this world in a very difficult time. And because of the barbarity and the brutality and the violence of the time in which he was born, his parents basically had to cast him out. Fortunately, he was placed on a doorstep, and the people at the doorstep took him in and raised him as their own child. And they gave him a good home. They gave him a good education. They gave him good training. He went into the military. He became a military leader, a great warrior. He was like the hero of the nation. And then, in a moment of anger, he did something that he shouldn't have done, and he killed a guy. And now the authorities are looking for him. And he had to run. And he had to leave home. He had to leave his loved ones. He had to leave his family. And he just became a vagrant. And he wound up in a strange country among strange people. But God used all of these things in his life to make him the kind of man that he became. And that story may or may not be familiar to you, but it's actually adapted a little bit from the story of Moses. And when you think of Moses, you probably think of this guy with a long white beard and, you know, old in a robe with a stick. But I want to tell you, Moses was one of the two greatest men that ever walked this earth next to the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses gave us the foundation for the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul gave us the foundation for the New Testament. And they stand on each side of Jesus Christ, and they both point to him. So I'm going to talk to you a little bit about Moses. But before I do that, I want to show you a little video. And this video is why I think the world should end. How many of you think the world should end today? I think it ought to end today. This guy's going to tell us how. I don't know where the lights are. Can somebody hit the lights and black them out so we can... And I came across it, and I thought it was awesome. And he's right. That is the solution. The only thing he didn't tell us is how to get the solution. When Fassel was talking about his friends, I was thinking in light of this video that we just saw, why did the great men and women of Scripture do what they did? Why did David kill the lion and the bear? That's the answer. He was given a task. You know, most people don't know that to train a shepherd in the ancient world, you started when they were 5 years old. They were sent away from home. They were like an orphan. You didn't pick the best son to be the shepherd. You didn't pick the one that you loved the most or the one that you had the best plans for or the one that you were going to train the most. You picked the one you felt like you could do without. And you sent them out at the age of five with older shepherds, and they stood in the wind and in the rain and in the snow and in the cold and in the heat from the time they were 5 years old and they learned to be a shepherd. You were given a lamb, and that lamb was your responsibility. And therefore, wherever that lamb went, you went. You followed that lamb, and you watched that lamb grow, and you made sure that lamb was safe. And when it was cold and rainy, you took that lamb, and you wrapped it in your ragged little cloak to keep that lamb warm. And you learned to love that lamb more than you loved your own life. That's how David was raised. Do you think there's any reason in Psalm 27 and verse 10 that David said, "When my father and my mother cast me out, the Lord will take me in"? He knew what it was like to feel like an orphan. He knew what it was like to feel rejected. He knew what it was like to feel that nobody cared for him. But he found the greatest power in the world. You know, people are always asking. I run into people and they say, "I don't believe in God." And I say, "Well, I can prove it. I can prove God exists. I can prove to every single member of the human race, whether you want to admit it or not, whether you want to accept it or not, I can prove the existence of God." In 1 John 4:8, 1 John 4:16, John says, "God is love." How many of you know someone who doesn't want to be loved? They don't exist. How many of you know someone who doesn't want someone to love? They don't exist. How many of you know a family that can function as a family without love? They don't exist. The greatest power on the earth. Why would a soldier go to a battlefield and be willing at the age of 18 to lay his life down and never have another tomorrow and never ever know the joys that life could bring? Why would anybody do that? Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, than that he be willing to lay down his life for his friends." So the guy's right. But the question that I ask myself when I watch the video, does he know the source of love? See, we are taught in this world by the media, by society, by culture, that love is what I get. Love is not sex. Love is not romance. Love is not pleasant. Real love's painful. It takes a real warrior to love the way the Bible talks about love, because it's not what I can get. That's lust. Lust says, "What do I get?" Love says, "What can I give? What can I sacrifice to make someone else's life better? How can I endure pain to save someone else from enduring pain?" So I want to talk to you today about love, but I want to put it into terms that, since this is a guy's only class, I want to put it into terms that'll maybe set a goal ahead of you. How can you become a gentleman? Say, well, who's interested in that? Who wants to be a gentleman? Well, my friends, if you don't want to be a gentleman, you don't want to be a man. There's a quote by John Wayne. Any of you know who John Wayne is? Most of you guys have probably forgotten him. He's old time. John Wayne was one of the greatest actors and one of the greatest icons. I never met the man, but my dad knew him. In fact, John Wayne was actually on the advisory board of my dad's youth home. So my dad knew him, and he thought very highly of him. Every part that John Wayne played, he played who he really is. He played a man that lived to give to others. Most people are not aware that John Wayne was orphaned as a child. Grew up on the edge of the desert in hardships that would break most people. John Wayne believed in being a gentleman, but there's a quote, we tried to bring it up, it's in a movie called McClintock, and I wanted to get the quote from John Wayne, but we can't do that, so I'll have to give it to you. John Wayne said, "You can't be a gentleman until first you become a man." You can't be a gentleman until first you become a man, because it takes a man to be a gentleman, because a gentle man is someone who's willing to sacrifice for other people. Which brings us back to the story of the kid that I talked about, whose parents had to throw him out of the family, and he was adopted by another family, which the story of Moses is all about. And I'm not going to read you the whole story, but I want to go to Exodus chapter 2, and I want to just give you a little portion of the life of Moses. Moses grew up in the house of Pharaoh. Moses was trained in all of the skills of the Egyptians, which included academics and military arts. Moses was trained in the martial arts of one of the greatest military cultures at that time, and that was the military of Egypt. And while the Bible doesn't give us a whole story of the life of Moses, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Moses led the armies of Egypt against the Ethiopians. And the Ethiopians were threatening the empire of Egypt until Moses came along, and he had such military skill and prowess that he led the army, and they absolutely annihilated the Ethiopian army. So Moses was no milquetoast. But you know that he was raised up in the house of Pharaoh, and then one day he went out to see his brethren, the Jewish people, and he saw a taskmaster beating up a fellow Hebrew, and what did he do? You know the story? One punch, and he killed him. We don't know if he punched him or snapped his neck or what he did. Killed the Egyptian taskmaster. Now, in Egypt, special people became taskmasters. They had to be so tall, they had to be so big, they had to be so strong, they had to be an absolute brute. And Moses walked up to this towering pile of muscle and skill, killed him. Tells you a little bit about Moses. And then because of that, he had to flee from Egypt, and he had to go into a foreign country, which was the land of Midian, and this is where the story that I want to share with you begins, because in Exodus chapter 2 it says, "It came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown." By the way, the word that's used for grown means 40 years old. We'll see it again in Acts chapter 7. "When Moses was grown, he went out to his brethren, and he looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren, and he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand." Quick work. No problem. "When he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' And he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.'" In other words, the word is out. Somebody spread the story of what Moses had done. "When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." All right, so we can pretty well imagine that Moses, who has been trained in all the skills of the Egyptians, now he's on the run. He goes into a foreign land. He's weary. He's tired. He sits down by a well. A lot of interesting things happened in the Bible by wells. Jesus met a woman at the well, you remember in John chapter 4. Verse 16 says, "The priest of Midian," here is a fellow believer in another land. He's another race, he's another culture, but he is a priest of the God of the Bible. And he had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Now notice what happens. The shepherds, the male shepherds, the men shepherds, came and drove them away. In other words, these girls that their father has made into shepherds, hard task, difficult task. I know, my dad made me a shepherd when I was about 6 years old. My dad had a flock of Caracal sheep. We lived on a ranch in Kansas. The sheep had to be watched. I was the littlest. So I got the job. I know what it's like being out there when the storm comes. I know what it's like having to watch over the stupidest critter that God ever made. When God calls a sheep, believe me, it's not a compliment. It just tells us how stupid we can be, how hard-headed we can be. So I know a little bit, a tiny bit. I didn't have anything like the experience of David. But I know shepherding is a tough job. So these girls come to the well. They want to water these sheep and goats that they're taking care of. And the male shepherds show up and drive them away so they can water their own flock. Kind of reminds me of stuff I see all the time. I see families where the guy plops his ass in a chair and starts stuffing his face while the wife and the kids aren't even ready to eat. It's one of the reasons that we make a rule in this camp that the ladies go first in line. I once put on a feast for a whole tribe of Aboriginal people in Australia. In Australia, among the Aboriginals, the men eat first, the women eat second, and if there's anything left, the kids eat. And I can tell you all across Australia, and I was told this by somebody that worked as a medic in one of the clinics in the outback, that there are kids being brought to them all the time that are dying because they're starving to death. Because the men eat first, the women eat second, and if there's anything left, the kids eat, and a lot of times the kids have nothing to eat. That's the kind of men that showed up to run these women away. Just shoved them out of the way, ran the flock off, get the flock out of here, you know, that kind of thing. And one guy stood up. I don't know how many of the other shepherds there were. He didn't boast. He didn't say, I'm going to beat the living crap out of you guys. You know what he did? He just simply stood up, very quietly, very gentlemanly, stood up, said to the shepherds, you leave these women alone, and then he starts drawing the water. You ever have to draw a bucket of water from a well? See, another job I had as a kid, I had to water about 300 head of livestock. My dad loved animals. And we had a hand-dug well, and I had a rope on a bucket, and I had two 11-gallon buckets. Water weighs 8 pounds a gallon, so add it up. And by the age of 11, my job was pull the bucket, fill the other buckets, pick the buckets up, carry those buckets 200 or 300 yards to the water tank, fill the water tank, the animals start sucking it down before I can even turn around, go back to the well, pull it up. It's a great exercise. You never need to go to the gym when you do this kind of stuff. Moses waters the whole flock. How many times did he have to drop that bucket, pull it back up? Pour it in the trough, drop the bucket, pull it back up. So he waters the flock, and the ladies go their way. By the way, he was more of a gentleman than they were ladies. Notice what happened. Verse 18, it says, when they came to Reuel, he's also called Jethro, when they came to Reuel, their father, and he said, how is it that you've come so soon today? Because they got home early, because Moses watered all their flock. Verse 19, they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds and drew enough water for us and watered the flock. And then their dad says, well, where is he? See, this is a great story because this is how Moses met his wife. Young guys, if you will develop enough manliness to be a gentleman, what does that mean? That means you learn this right here. What is love? How can I sacrifice to help someone else? Love is not an emotion. Love is not a romance. Love is not a sexual activity. Love is a sacrifice. If you want to know what love is, the Bible defines love as a duty. It's a duty. By the way, for every single one of you who are believers, you are commanded to love other believers. You know why the world doesn't believe in Jesus Christ? Because they look at the church and they say, if that's what Christ is about, I don't want it. They see people arguing over their points of doctrine. They see people arguing over practices. They see people who are fighting, people who are hateful. And they say, who wants that? I got enough of that at home. And so they reject Christ because we don't show Christ to them. By the way, think about this. When Jesus was on this earth, the prostitutes, the pub owners, the bar owners, the tavern owners, the sinners, the dregs of society flocked to Him to hear Him. How come the sinners in our society don't flock to us? You know why they don't flock to our churches? Because they can't see Christ in our churches. When I used to pastor up at Harlem Park Bible Church in Conway many years ago, people used to get frustrated with me because I said, I want a church that is full of gamblers, alcoholics, prostitutes, con men. That's the people I want in my church. And by the way, we had plenty of them. They started flocking in. They came. Why? Because I think they saw a little bit of Christ as I tried to instill in the people that we started with. This is what it's all about. And this is not self-righteous, and this is not self-promoting, and this is not how much money can we make. This is what can we give. What can we give? Can we feed a hungry mouth? Can we comfort a hurting soul? Can we give worth to a prostitute? We had a high-end prostitute that worked in Las Vegas, made lots of money, came into our church, became a believer. And God is still using that lady today. She's an old woman today. She was a knockout at the time. She's lost everything. She barely scrapes by today. But you know what she does? She gives. She gives. She's raising her daughter's children, because her daughter committed suicide. She's raising her daughter's children. She knows what this word means now. See, she used to think she knew what it meant back there in Las Vegas when she was making big, big bucks, high-end call girl. She found out what love was all about. One of the many that stumbled in somehow to that church and had their life and their soul transformed by the love of Christ. Paul says the love of Christ compels us. It's a word that means to drive you forward against unbelievable odds. And you're undaunted and you're undiscouraged and you will not quit. I go back to that video that we saw of the little black lady. She prayed one thing that is the greatest prayer that's ever been prayed. Teach us to love one another. Raise them up and then teach us to love one another that we would be one. Why do I say it's the greatest prayer ever prayed? Because that's what Jesus prayed for. In John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, he said, teach them to love one another so that they will be one as He and the Father were one. Acts chapter 7 picks up on this story about Moses, and it fills in a few details. Acts chapter 7 says, in verse 26, the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, your brethren, why are you wronging one another? He who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?' And they rejected him." But the point that I want you to get is in verse 22, it says, Moses was educated in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Mighty in words and mighty in actions. You know, a lot of us are mighty in words. We like to talk about what we will do or what we would do. Well, if that happened to me, I'd this and that and everything else. Moses was mighty in words and deeds. If he laid down the law, he told you exactly the way it was going to be, and he backed that law up with a strong right or left hand. Mighty in words and deeds. And Moses, as we've just seen, was a gentleman. That's the kind of guy that God picked. That's the kind of guy that God prepared to lead his people out of Egypt, to take on the enemies that they faced, some of whom were giants. We always think of David and Goliath, but when Moses led the children of Israel up to the land that would become the land of Israel, the first battle they fought was against two giants, Sihon and Og. Og's bed was something like 15 feet long. Big guy. When Fassel put up the picture of David and Goliath, I was doing some quick calculations. And the proportion of David to that giant was about accurate. He would have probably been less than waist high to Goliath. By the way, as you're going to learn tomorrow night, the reason that the whole army of Israel was terrified of those giants is that those giants were all demon-possessed. They were all demon-possessed. That's part of the reason they were giants. And I'll explain that to you tomorrow night. When they saw Goliath, they didn't just say, "He's 15 feet tall." By the way, he probably was, what do you think, that 15 feet? Maybe that's a little higher than 15 feet from the floor to that screen. How would you feel coming up against a guy like that? And then add to it the fact that he's demon-possessed. Fassel can tell you stories about demon-possessed people. When we go to third world countries, we run into demon possession. Someone asked me recently, how come we see so much demon possession in other countries and we don't see it here? Oh, it's here. It just reveals itself differently. Demon possession in our country reflects itself in people whose lives have been co-opted by technology, people who are being dumbed down, people who are being taught the demonic doctrine of being passive. And so Satan has a method to defeat here, because here we have something they don't have there. We have freedom. And with our freedom, Satan takes our freedom and teaches us how to be defeated. There, they don't have it, so what does he do? He takes people who aren't free and he teaches them to be free in the demonic realm. And they are terrifying. It's terrifying to run into that kind of stuff. No one ever cast a demon out until Jesus came into the world. Did you know that? Jesus said, if I had not done the works that no other man had ever done, they would have an excuse for their sin, but because I have done it, I have plundered the kingdom of Satan. And I'll talk to you a little about that tomorrow night. What does it take to be a gentleman? It takes love, but I'm going to... Have we got a... I'll just write over it. Oh, thank you. Five things. If you have your Bible, look at 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Learn your Bible, young man. Learn your Bible. Learn how to find things. Become familiar with it. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 14. Be vigilant. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Right there is a key. Faith. There's a reason that the Apostle Paul constantly connects faith, hope, and love, because they're the three things that'll transform your life. You begin with faith, trusting in Christ, trusting in God's Word. Hope is trusting the promises that God made for the future. So with faith, I'm looking back to the finished work of Christ on the cross. With hope, I'm looking forward to the promises that God has made. And with love, I take my stand and I can face and endure and change anything. Fitness. Get down these five things. Paul talks about being courageous. He talks about being strong. You have to be fit. Fitness is not just physical fitness. That little lady that we saw in the video was a fit warrior because she had a warrior soul. But fitness looks at the totality of who you are. It looks at your mind. What do I think? It looks at your emotion. What do I feel? You know, most people in the world just respond to their feelings. I feel this, so I have to follow it. That's crap. No, I'm going to feel what I ought to feel. And if what my emotion wants to feel is wrong, then I'm going to strangle it. And I will feel what I ought to feel. Fitness looks not only at the mind and the emotion, obviously it looks at the body as well. You know, one of the reasons that we should be fit, and you see, you know, the pictures of the bodybuilders, you know, most of those bodybuilders couldn't put in a day of hard physical work if they had to. When I was a kid, 10 years old, because my dad took in kids from broken homes, and we had a lot of younger and we had a lot of older guys, and we had guys that came from college to spend the summer with us so they could learn from my dad. And some of these guys were athletes, and we would go out into the hay field, and by the age of 10, I could take a bale of hay, bucket off my knees, put it on top of my head, walk to the truck, and toss it up on the truck. 10 years old. These college athletes would come out on the hay field and a couple of hours in the hayfield, and they were shot. I need to find some shade. I need some water. Because they had built all the physique, they looked great. But the question of fitness is not how do you look, it's what can you do? And a lot of people that don't look very fit can do a lot. I could take you to places like Papua New Guinea, and I could put the toughest guy among you with a little lady smaller than my wife, Nan, and she'll carry 100 pounds up the mountains that you would have a hard time just walking up. And I know because I've walked up many of them, and it's tough. and I'll have a backpack on that maybe weighs 30 pounds, and I'm sucking wind, and I feel like I'm dying, and these little old ladies will have a huge billum bag on their back full of all the produce from their village that's maybe 5 miles from the village, and they're... Jonathan's been there. Chris has been there. And they got a billum bag with 60 or 80 pounds of vegetables hanging across their head, and then they got a second billum bag on top of the vegetables. They got their baby. And they're walking up these trails. They're fit. Fitness. Guys, consider your fitness. Is your mind clean? Is your mind strong? Are you in control of your emotions? Are your emotions in control of you? Do you prepare your body for the things that matter? We ought to be able to run, jump, crawl, and carry. That's fitness. Why? Because true fitness is I can save someone's life. If I need to jump, I can jump. If I need to run, I can run. If I need to carry, I can carry. That's real fitness. Fitness and authority. You will never be worth, as my dad used to say, a hoot in hell until you can surrender to authority, and then you will know how to lead. What does it take to be a leader? You have to know how to follow. You have to be able to submit to authority, which begins hopefully at home and should continue in school. But see, we've destroyed authority so that kids nowadays think, I can do what I want. I'd love to see you 5 minutes in my dad's presence. He'd kick your ass so hard you'd have to unzip your pants to blow your nose. He used to say, I'll rip your arm off and beat you over the head with the bloody end of it. That was one of his famous sayings. And you believed him. When we learn to submit, to push down our ego, to shut our mouth, to humble ourselves, because see, authority, it's good getting knocked around. Getting knocked around teaches you humility. Life is going to knock you around, guys. Don't resent it. Don't hate it. When life knocks you down, say, man, that was a good humility lesson. I just got my butt stomped. You ever run into a guy that's never lost a fight? I've seen a lot of them. Never lost a fight. Whenever I'm around guys like that and they say, well, I've never lost a fight, I say, man, I've had my ass kicked so many times I can't count it. Which tells me that I can probably beat you. Because you don't learn how to fight from winning. You learn how to fight from getting knocked down, kicked in the ribs, chopped across the throat, and then you find out, man, I'm not as good as I thought I was. There's always somebody bigger, stronger, faster, tougher. But the great thing is, once you learn to submit to authority, you're now qualified to lead, because you don't lead with a heavy hand and you don't lead as a bully. You lead as what? A gentleman. The video we saw of the commander getting his troops ready to go into battle. Gentlemen. I'll be the first one onto the field of battle. I'll be the last one off. What's he saying? I'll take the risk first. I'll risk my life before I ask you to risk yours. That's leadership. And leadership comes from understanding authority, knowing how to follow, and knowing how to lead. Integrity. What's integrity? Somebody tell me. What's integrity? What does it mean? Okay, perseverance, part of it. Who you are when no one's looking. Very good definition. What else? Yes. Doing the right thing even when it's hard. Every one of those is a great definition. Any others? Integrity. Have you ever heard the word integral? What does integral mean? If something is integral to something else, it means that they're incomplete without each other. They go together. The idea of integrity includes honesty, it includes trustworthiness, it includes reliability, it includes a whole lot of things, honorable, all those things. But essentially what integrity means is that we are all consistent throughout ourselves. We don't have the way we act when certain people are around and we act different when other people are around. It means that we're all of a part, we're all of a whole, we are a complete person. Integrity. Integrity is, as some said, what you do when no one's looking. Do you act a certain way when people are watching and differently? Then you're not integral. You're not all of a part. You're not all the same. You're not consistent throughout yourself. Integrity is a part of it. Trustworthiness. Can you be trusted? Can God trust you? Can God trust you? Can God trust me to strive to always be like Christ? None of us are going to do it all the time. We all fail. But see, even failure is good because failure does what? Failure is when life knocks you down and teaches you what? Humility. See, you're not what you think you are. When we wake up to that fact, we're not what we think we are, but what we think, what rules our mind, that's really what we are. Honorable. A sense of honor means that you have standards that you always aim at, and for those of us who have trusted Christ and those of us who have committed to follow Him in our life, again, we'll never do it perfectly. We are going to fail. We're going to fall down, but we always have that standard to aim at. Okay, I fell short. I thought the wrong thing, said the wrong thing, did the wrong thing. Okay, that's why we have confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. People say, why do we need to confess our sins? Christ died on the cross. He paid for them all. They're all paid for. So what's the problem? That's true. But what is confession? Confession's humility training. You know why a lot of Christians don't like to confess? Because it's humbling. When you come to God, the 15th or 20th or 25th time and say, Father, I've sinned. I did the same thing. Don't just say, I made a mistake, God. That's a cop-out. Father, I have sinned. What is confession? The word omologeo means to say the same thing. It means to call what I've done what God calls it. God doesn't call it a mistake. He calls it a sin. And it's not, I had a fling. It's, Father, I have sinned. I've committed fornication. I've committed adultery. Father, I have sinned. I didn't tell a little white lie. No, Father, I violated your perfect standard of truth because I lied. Call it what it is. It's humbling. It's humiliating. But it teaches us to surrender to the authority of God. Your word is right and I am wrong. And this is how I violated your word. And day by day, when you go through that act of confession, humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, it's amazing how you can rise up knowing that He forgives our sins and cleanses us of all unrighteousness, and you can rise up and say, all right, I've got my armor back on, I'm ready to go into battle. Guys, you can't be a gentleman until you learn to be a man. God wants you to be a man in your own way. No one else can be a man like you can. As a matter of fact, no one else can reflect Jesus Christ like you can. God put you on this earth. Where did I come from? I was in the mind of God. You were in the mind of God before history began. before the spiritual battle started. We're going to talk tomorrow night about the spiritual battle that rages through the ages. And it all relates to why should we aim at being a man and a gentleman? Because you're on a battlefield, guys. And you're going to leave this earth. There's only two ways to leave this earth. Victorious or a loser. It's the only two ways you can leave this earth. Either you're victorious in Christ or you're a loser. I don't like being a loser. I have been a loser too much in my life. I'm creeping up on 70 years old. I've got a lot of years that I look back at and I say, how many years I wasted? How many opportunities did I blow? How many things did I say, do, that I wish I hadn't? You know what all that does? The weight of all that sits on my shoulders and reminds me, don't waste today. Don't throw today away. Don't let today be a black mark in the history of your life. Make today count for eternity. It all comes back to faith and love. Faith and love. You can't love till you believe. You will never be able to love a woman. My wife and I just celebrated 43 years of marriage last week. 43 years. What an amazing picture of God's grace. That she would be able to endure and tolerate and forgive. And guys, I'll tell you, if you don't find the right one, you'll never know the lesson that I've learned from my wife. I led her to Christ. I raised her up as a disciple. I took her as my wife, and then she taught me what the love of Christ is all about. I could teach her the Bible, but I couldn't teach her the love of Christ. She had to teach me. She taught me what unconditional love is all about. She taught me what forgiving and forgiving and forgiving is all about. She taught me that love is sacrifice and what you give, not what you get. And I will forever, throughout all eternity, be in her debt because of what I've learned from her. Young men, make it your aim to be men. And then make it your aim to be gentlemen. And start today asking yourself a question, what can I give up so someone else can have it? What can I restrain myself from so that someone else can enjoy it? What can I give away to enrich someone else? Because I'll tell you this, the standard and the gauge of richness in your life is going to be measured by how much you enrich somebody else. That's what it means to be a gentleman. And God has called each one of you to be a reflection of Jesus Christ. And as I said, thought of you before history began, put you in this particular time. Any of you ever wish you lived in another time? I'd love to have lived in the 1600s. Man, they were exploring. The adventurers were going out across the world. I'd love to have lived in the 1700s, fighting the Revolutionary War. Man, wouldn't that have been great? I'd love to have been in the 1800s, probably my favorite time in history, with the mountain men in the American West, probably the toughest breed of men that this country ever produced. Man, I wish I had lived in those days. No. God planned from before the world began the generation that He would put me in, the generation He would put you in, because He has a plan for you to do something now. And guys, this nation has never been in a more dangerous place. This world has never been in a more dangerous place than it is right now. This is the greatest time to be alive. Every time I hear Christians say, oh, the politics and all the hatred and the malice and the wars that are going on and Islam, what's going to happen with Islam? By the way, I'm going to show you the Crusades tomorrow night. I'm going to show you when everyone says, oh, jihad, well, the Christians in the Crusades, they're just as bad. Give me a break. And I'll give you a little hint. The Crusades were Europe's response to 700 years of rape, pillage, slaughter, and killing. It took them 700 years to get fed up. And now we have a whole world that's saying, oh, you can't say anything bad about Islam. That's Islamophobia. Bullshit. They're slaughtering people. In the last month, they've slaughtered over 1,000 people around the world. Since 9/11, there have been something like 40,000 terror attacks around the world. And it's time for us to wake up. But you know what? We're probably going to be just like Europe. We're going to take 700 years, and we're going to take it and suck it up and keep letting our women and our children be slaughtered. And then one day, the Lord of hosts is going to call his army together, and Islam is going to be annihilated. That's God's solution. You're living in this generation, guys. You don't get to pick the when and the why and the how. You get to pick one thing. What am I going to do in my time? What part am I going to play? Am I going to be victorious or am I going to be a loser? By the way, if my crude language offends you, tough. Because I don't care. It's about time we wake up as Americans and start claiming our 6 square feet of ground. And I can tell you one thing, until the day I die, whether I die in Pakistan or India or South America or Mexico or Africa or Papua New Guinea or right here in the United States, the 6 square feet of ground I stand on will always be free. Freedom will never die as long as I'm alive, because this ground is going to be free. And you know what? When you take that kind of a stand, people standing next to you are encouraged, and people who are next to you encouraged. I'm in the middle of reading a book called Carnage and Culture by a historian named Victor Davis Hanson. And he talks about the battles of history, and he talks about two battles that were fought. I'm probably over time, but you got to hear these two stories. In one battle, something like 2,000 British in South Africa are attacked by 4,000 Zulu warriors, and they're annihilated. And the day after the Zulu warriors annihilated 2,000 British crack troops, there was an outpost that had 130 people. 130 people. Isandlwana was the place where they slaughtered the British forces, and a place called Rorke's Drift is where 130 people and about 40 of them were wounded. They had a hospital there, and they were caring for these wounded, which left only about 90 guys to fight. Those 4,000 warriors that annihilated 2,000 British troops attacked a place with about 130 people, and 30 or 40 of them were sick and wounded and dying. You know what happened? They got their ass kicked. Rorke's Drift. Their star generals were where the guys got annihilated, and junior officers that were considered worthless were defending Rorke's Drift. And you know what they did? They did everything right every minute, every hour, and they fought a 15-hour battle, and they only lost 15 men. And what Victor Davis Hanson is trying to show is how the carnage of battle is what develops our culture. And out of the loss of the 2,000 or 2,500, and out of the victory of 100 determined, resolute, sacrificial warriors. You know what he said the British Army learned, which became a part of the military culture of the whole Western world, and it started in Rome and Greece? You know what he said they learned? The great warriors are not the best shots, the strongest men, the fastest runners. The greatest warriors, you know what they are? They're guys that stand together. The guys at Rorke's Drift did something that they didn't do at Isandlwana. They stood together. And they fought to defend each other. And they were unbeatable. The greatest warriors are the guys that fight for the guy on their left and on their right. I hope you guys will do it, and I hope you'll become the kind of warriors and gentlemen that God intended you to be. And I'm going to leave it at that. Let's pray. Father, thanks for these young men. Thanks for planning their lives in eternity past. Thanks for sending each one of them into this world. Tall, short, big, small, strong, weak, doesn't matter. Father, what matters is what's in their soul. And I pray that you'll take each and every one of these young men and make them men, and then teach them to be a gentleman, and teach them how to protect the weak, how to care for the poor and the hungry and the suffering, how to stand up for the bullied, how to be willing to put themselves in the gap, to stand in the most dangerous place so that someone can hide behind them. Father, you alone can do it. I commit them into your hands. May your Spirit and your Word accomplish what we could never accomplish, to make these young men into the men, the gentlemen, and the Christian men that you have called them to be. And we'll thank you for it throughout eternity as we meet again at the feet and the throne of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you, young men.